For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we have spent the last couple, 3 months studying Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we're gonna conclude that study this morning. Just by way of review to many of you and to our guests, Galatians is a letter, and it was written by Paul, who was one of the key leaders of the early Christian movement, and it was written to a group of churches that he had planted there in south central Turkey. And shortly after he planted these churches, he went back to his headquarters in present-day Syria, and there he received news that a group of men had visited each of these new churches. They were from Judea or southern Israel. They claimed to represent the apostles there in Israel. They falsely claimed that, and they took issue with Paul, the message that Paul had taught them about Christ. Paul had taught them that Christ had done everything needed through his death on the cross to pay for all of our sins and purchase our complete forgiveness, and that all we need to do to be accepted by God is just put our faith in Christ and what he did. They said, no, 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 that's not the truth at all. That's not enough. That's good, but that's not enough. In addition, you have got to become culturally Jews. To that end, you men have got to get circumcised. You've got to all embrace the Old Testament dietary restrictions, a kosher diet. You've got to start observing Old Testament religious calendar. Not good enough, what Paul taught. And so, as we've seen, this letter was written in the white heat of that controversy. Paul comes out swinging in this letter. And most of the letter is an argument to refute their position on how we get God's acceptance and to defend his position that God's acceptance is a gift of his grace received by faith alone. Now, as we come to the end of this letter, Well, it's interesting. This is how the end of the letter begins. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Paul always dictated his letters. He had a secretary, and he would dictate to the person. But here at the end of the letter, he takes the pen or the quill or whatever it was away from the secretary and starts to write. He says, "See with what large letters I'm writing these words to you." And evidently this whole last paragraph is Paul writing it. Why is he doing this? We know he did this later because his enemies were actually forging letters as if from him. And so he would, at the end of his letters, write his name out and say, this is what my signature looks like. Probably not what's going on here. Probably he's saying, what I have to say right now is so important that I'm going to write it out bold, italicized, underlined with large letters with my own hand. He's emphasizing the importance of what follows. And what follows is Paul exposing the motivational structure of these false teachers and contrasting it to the motives that animate his ministry with these people. And what we have here then is a contrast of two different operational motives. In their case, in ministry, but as you'll see, this applies to life. Two different, there's the false teachers, the Judaizers, and the motives from which they operate as they dealt with these people. And Paul says over against that are the motives from which I operate. He says in verse 12, those, referring to the false teachers, the Judaizers, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. Why? Simply so that they will not be persecuted for or because of the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised don't even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. That last line is really vivid, and our translation's a little soft. You know how in the battles between Native Americans and European settlers, when one would kill the other, they'd cut their scalp off and hold it up and boast? He's saying they just want to brandish your foreskins. That's what it means. So what is he saying? He's saying these folks that have come in after me and contradicted my message, their motivation for doing this is not because of an honest conviction before God that what they're saying is true. It's not motivated by loving concern for you. It's motivated by their desire to get approval from some other group, namely their own Jewish countrymen. They are trying to avoid being persecuted by their own Jewish countrymen, who, of course, said the only way that you could be a part of the people of God is to be circumcised. They are trying to make a good showing by getting you circumcised so that they can boast in your flesh, so that they can curry the favor of their Jewish countrymen. In other words, he's saying their motivation in their dealings with you has been to seek people's approval or to keep people's approval. That's what they're about. He's judging their motives. Well, I'm sure no one else has this problem that they did. Living your life to seek or to keep the approval of other people. Indeed, this is one key ingredient of what the Bible calls the world system. In 1 John chapter 2, John says, don't love the world system. It's the Greek word cosmos. It means an orderly arrangement. Don't love the world system or the things that are in the world system, because if anyone loves the world system, the love of God is not in him. For all that is in the world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. It's from the world system. He speaks here one of dozens of passages in the New Testament which speak of this satanically inspired system of values that are designed to distract people from ever coming to Christ and to seduce Christians from following Christ fully. So the lust of the flesh refers to hedonism, the inordinate. It's okay to have physical pleasure, but to have an inordinate desire for physical pleasure or comfort will distract you from coming to Christ, and it will seduce you from following Christ. The lust of the eyes is materialism. It's the desire to have and accumulate and get all kinds of things. It's not wrong, you know, to have a car that works. But to have an inordinate desire for, to begin to build your identity and your life direction around accumulating things and amassing things and showing and the enjoyment of those things, when that becomes paramount, that is designed to distract you from coming to Christ or seduce you from following Christ fully. That's the American dream, by the way. And then he speaks of the boastful pride of life. And that's our tie into this passage, because this third aspect of the world system is the desire, the boastful pride of life, it means to be able to appear in other people's eyes like we're really somebody. That's what the boastful pride of life is. It is indeed living your life to get and to keep the approval, the praise, the admiration of at least certain other people. Paul says, these people who came to you in the name of Christ are operating from a profoundly worldly motivational structure. It's kind of weird even to, I don't know about you, but to think, seeking to get and to keep people's approval is like that's the air that we breathe. That's what's not only done in our culture, that's what's applauded in about a million different ways. That's just what we do, what we are. It seems so weird to even think about the fact that this could be profoundly godless and soul-destroying to live your life for other people's approval. That's what the Bible teaches. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon says, fearing people, which is just another term. Pride and fear go hand in hand. If your life is pridefully trying to get other people to accept you and think you're the big banana, then with that is a fear of people. It's an inordinate respect of people's opinion. Fearing people is a dangerous trap. the Bible says. Why is it a dangerous trap? Well, consider these answers. Number one, because it'll block you from even coming to believe in Jesus. In John 5, Jesus had just told his audience, you've got all kind of evidence that I'm the promised Messiah. I'm fulfilling the Old Testament prophets' predictions. John the Baptist, whom you all said was a prophet, said I'm the Messiah. The miracles that I do confirm my own claim to be the Messiah. Your problem is not an evidential problem. He says, the problem with you is how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that is from the one and only God? You can't believe in me because you're afraid of losing your social status. You're afraid of being disapproved of by people if you put your faith in me. Well, and it's just such a formidable barrier, isn't it? I remember years ago sitting down with a friend that I'd had ever since grade school, and I had come to Christ 2 years earlier. We got together and I was just sharing with him about basically how meeting Christ had changed my life over the last 2 years. And he had some questions, and finally at the end of our time together, I realized he was weeping. And I said, what are you crying about? And he said, I know that what you're saying is true, but I can't do this because I know my family would reject me if I did this. How can you believe in me when what you value most is approval from certain other people rather than having God's approval? How many of you in this room knew long before you received Christ that he was your Savior that you needed to bow to, but you were afraid to because it might cost you socially? That's a pretty dangerous trap, isn't it? How about this? Even once you come to Christ, if you live your life for people's approval, it will hinder you from sharing your faith in Christ with other people. In John 12, after narrating Jesus' miracles, and he says just a few verses earlier, even in spite of all the miracles that he did, people were not believing in him. He says, but nevertheless, many even of the rulers, the Jewish rulers, did believe in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. They weren't admitting publicly that they did believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Why? Why? For fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Why were they so afraid of being put out of the synagogue? Because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. I think a lot about, you know, what is it that will motivate Christians better to share their faith? And I think there's a lot of answers to that question, that we have better biblical base of knowledge, that we know answers to basics of objections against Christianity, that we have training on how to share how we came to Christ. But you know what I believe? I believe that the number one reason why Christians are so reluctant to tell other people about their faith in Christ is this. I mean, am I the only one in this room who've been in situations where the door is wide open to tell people about my faith in Christ and I just shrink back? It's not because I don't know what to say. It's because they might not like me if I do. Right? That's a dangerous trap. How tragic that we would withhold from people the secret to eternal life just because we're afraid of not being liked by some mortal sinner who needs God's mercy. It's a little different way to look at it, isn't it? I know a lot of people say, well, I wouldn't want to be pushy and I wouldn't want to be overbearing. And may I just say that for the most part, I don't think that's our problem. I don't think the problem with most believers in Christ in this room is that we are so prone to being pushy and rude and pushing Christ on people that this is far more the problem. That's a dangerous trap. And then Paul says, living your life for people's approval is dangerous because it will prevent you from being an effective worker for Christ. It'll prevent you from having the impact on other Christians that God wants you to have. He says earlier in this letter, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, I'm seeking God's favor. I don't care about men's favor. Am I still striving to please men? He's saying by that, I used to before I first started following Christ. I don't anymore. If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. These are exclusive. To the extent that I retain the operational, motivational structure of seeking people's approval or avoiding their disapproval, I cannot be an effective worker for Christ among his people. Why is this? Because what happens is we begin to distort the message of Christ so that we don't offend anyone. I've been a Christian now over 40 years. I've seen this in the American church in wave after wave of leaders in the church rising up and saying, you know, for example, going soft on the fact that the Bible describes a fully miraculous Jesus. Why? Because the culture didn't believe in miracles 40 years ago. And more recently, major leaders coming out in public that they don't really believe in the final judgment of God on humanity, or they don't believe what the Bible teaches about basic ethical issues like human sexuality. Why? Because the culture doesn't like that. So we are in danger of mangling or distorting or diluting the Word of God, which is medicine for people's souls. Why? Because we don't want to be unliked. That's wicked. Or let's make it on a little bit more practical level. We have brothers and sisters that God has put in our lives. We see that they need someone to go to them and wave their arms and say, the path that you're going on here is going to hurt you and it's hurting others. This lie that you are believing is a lie and it's affecting your whole way of life adversely. And yet we shrink back from doing that. Why would we shrink back from delivering a word of warning and correction? Why do we do that so often? Isn't the main reason, I'm not saying, isn't the main reason is that we just don't, that's scary. What do we mean when we say that's scary? We mean the idea of being disapproved by that person weighs so heavily on me that it's affecting my judgment about what to do. Those are three pretty heavy reasons why fearing people is a dangerous trap. I want you to just for a moment ask yourself, is this a key part of the operational motivation of my life? To what degree is my life being run by the seeking of people's approval or seeking to avoid people's disapproval? The best way to get a clear answer on that is to go right to God himself. Like Psalm 139 says, search me, God, and know my heart. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me and know my heart and show me if there's this hurtful way within me. Show me if this is a big problem in my life. You can also ask yourself certain questions, and I'm going to run through these pretty quickly. Don't focus on the ones that you're not tempted by. Think about the ones you are. Do I boast? Do I find myself sometimes in very subtle ways turning the topic of the conversation to me and my good stuff? Do I have creative ways of brandishing, you know? And I'm talking about whether it's secular stuff at work or whether it's spiritual stuff. Do I boast? Is boasting an issue in my life? Do I engage in flattery? Do I sometimes disingenuously tell people, butter people up and tell them how great they are? Not because this is something sincere that I feel like God has asked me to say to them, but because I want to get on their good side. Do I itch to be in the in crowd? And the in crowd can be, you know, the in crowd in seventh grade, or the in crowd can be the true inner ring at work. The in crowd could be the true inner ring in church. It can be anywhere. But do I itch? Do I fear being excluded from a certain in crowd? Do I itch to be part of that crowd? Do I itch to have other people want to be part of the in crowd that I'm in so that I can feel in rather than others? Don't answer that question too quickly. Do I obsess on what certain people think about me? Wow. Or we could restate this, do I obsess on what I think certain people think about me? Because the truth is, often, those other people aren't thinking about me at all. But the very fact that I tend to obsess on what I think certain people think about me shows that this is an inordinate need in my life. And a lot of times our anger and resentment toward people is tied directly to the fact that we don't feel like they approve of us as much as we want them to. Do I focus inordinately on status symbols? And I use that term advisedly. These outward matters like, you know, how cool my car is, how cool my wardrobe is, how good looking I am, how buff my body is, how many initials I have after my last name, where I work. All of these things, which God says, frankly, are not all that important. And yet we find them very important. Why? Because, connect the dots, because this is what a lot of other people whose opinion I value think is important. That the whole system of advertising in our country is built on the approval of men. Am I hooked on social media for fear of missing out? What is fear of missing out? What do we mean when we say, I have FOMO? Why are all the recent studies showing an exponential increase in people's envy and jealousy the more they're on social media? Because they're looking at everyone putting their best foot forward, their awesome vacation, their greatest family picture, and feeling like, I don't know whether I measure up with that. So I gotta put my best foot forward, and I gotta keep looking to see how I stack up with everyone. What is that? That's living for the approval of men. Who really cares? Do I compromise? Here's the real one. Do I compromise what I know is true or right to avoid people's disapproval? Do I hold back saying what I know is true? Do I hold back saying and doing what I know is right around certain people because I just don't want, I can't bear the fact that they may think less of me if I do that? That is living for human approval. That is living according to the values of this world system. That is a dangerous trap for your life. Now, I would really like to meet anyone in this room who went through that whole list and said, nope, not me. I mean, I'd be the first to admit that several of these, and especially this last one, is something that I regularly battle with. It's what Paul called in Galatians 5:17, a desire from my sinful nature that just keeps spontaneously generating, like a foul sewage bubble floating up from the bottom of the pit and breaking on the surface. It's in my fallen heart. Is it not in yours? Let me show you a couple of quotes from key Christian leaders from 150 years ago at the end of their ministries talking about this issue. One guy says, I have a most abominable fear of men's faces, especially in personal confrontation. When I need to confront someone and I go to them, I can hardly stand to look in their face. I'm so afraid. I've been forced to fight every inch of my way against this. I have hardly courage to this day in private confrontation to act on the offensive. In other words, to take the initiative in having a confrontive conversation with someone who needs it. This is evidently from a love of people's esteem. That's what we're talking about. And from, it's supported by a constitutional timidity. Timothy had a constitutional timidity. That's why Paul said, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but he's given us a spirit of power and love and sound judgment. So join with me, he says, in suffering for the gospel. Don't be afraid of conflict with people over this. Because God's spirit is stronger than your constitutional timidity. Well, that's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? How about this leader from the same era? This is the last victory the Christian gains. Here I find my own deficiency, and often I feel an inward timidity when I'm about to preach on an unpopular doctrine or when I'm about to expose a foible in someone's life for their own good, in every instance, I feel the greatest reluctance to just jeopardize the good opinion of those whom I have esteem, for whom I have esteem. The fear of man hinders me from performing the most important parts of my ministry. He doesn't say it prevents him. It hinders. It's constant hindrance that he has to fight against. Its expulsion is the gift of God and is especially to be sought for from God. How often do you pray, God, do whatever you need to do to liberate me from being run by the fear of people's disapproval? How many of us are looking at this in the face and saying, it's way bigger than I am. I can't beat this on my own. I need the power of Almighty God to change me in this area. So to battle, to recognize this is in my fallen soul, that's a good sign. Over against being oblivious to its presence in your soul. To fail and to give in to the fear of people's disapproval, but then to admit it to God and to yourself and to others and to want to learn from it and get up and move forward, that's a sign of health. But to be living in submission to the fear of man, and worse, to be rationalizing that it's not that big of a problem, that's deep darkness. That's where these Judaizers were. That's deep darkness. And may God spare us from that kind of darkness, because it, as Proverbs says, that's a dangerous trap. It's going to corrupt my life. It's going to corrupt other people's lives through me. But he who trusts in the Lord will be safe. You see how he's setting these two over against each other? You can live your life seeking, or that is, trusting in people's, certain people's approval to be the most important thing for you. Or you can trust in the Lord. You can trust in the Lord and his approval of you. There's really only two ways. Boy, our culture hates that. Don't get binary on me. Don't tell me that I have to live one way or the other. You have to live one way or another. You will be driven by one or the other of these two operational motives. Which is it? And so that's what Paul then explains or describes in the following verses, the rest of our passage, because he's contrasting the Judaizers' man-pleasing operational motives with the motive that drives his life. He says, may it never be that I would boast, in context, that I would boast about what I got you to do so that other people would think I'm awesome. Remember, they were brandishing their foreskins, so to speak. He said, may it never be that I would do that. The only thing that I boast in, and the idea here to boast is to get my identity from, to rest my value as a person is on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world, remember the world system, through which the world system has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world. For neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but being a new creation from God. And so Paul says the operational motivation of my life, which drives my ministry, which has dictated how I have related to you, how I relate to other people, is that I boast in the cross of Christ. And of course, boasting in the cross of Christ is just a synonym for trusting in God's approval, because it is through the cross of Christ alone that God makes his approval available to us. What the Bible teaches is that, you know, this fear that we have of people disapproving us, that is an echo or a symptom of a far more primal and foundational real problem, which is that I stand as a sinner under the disapproval, the condemnation of Almighty God because of my sins against him. I feel afraid of disapproval because I am disapproved. In the most profound and basic sense, my Creator, who owns me, condemns me as a guilty criminal against violating his character. That's who I am. That is my standing. And that is why the cross of Christ was necessary. That's why God's Son Christ had to come to earth and live a life that God fully approved of. This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased, God said about him. And then he took that life that pleased God well and gave it up on the cross and had all of our guilt and all the disapproval of God that we deserve poured out on him, so that through the cross, God then can give you and me, who deserve his disapproval, he can give us his approval, not on the basis of our goodness or awesomeness, but on the basis of what Christ did for me. So to boast in the cross of Christ is to trust God's approval to be the foundational solution of my life. He said, that's what I do. Now, I want to spend our remaining time just making this a little bit more practical. What does it look like to boast in the cross of Christ? What does it look like to actually trust God's approval rather than human approval for the way we live our lives? And the Bible speaks of three very clear and non-optional ways that we have to put this into practice. The first and most foundational is that we have to receive God's approval by asking Christ, trusting Christ's death for us. Okay? I just said it, so I won't belabor it. You stand apart from Christ under the judgment and condemnation of God. You cannot do anything. No amount of religious observances, no amount of moral self-reform, nothing you can do to escape being condemned by God unless you come to him humbly through Christ's death on the cross and say, what you did to him is what I deserve, no excuses. And because you did it, he did it on my behalf, I want you to give me the approval that I don't deserve. That is what it means to become a Christian. And it is a conscious, personal decision that you and I, each one of us, in the quiet of our own heart, has to make. Like the tax collector in Luke 18, where he just looked up to God and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I don't deserve your approval, but I'm asking for as a gift through the sacrifice of Christ. Have you made that decision? When you make that decision, in a sense, everything changes in the most important sense. As John Stott says, referring to this, as a result of asking God to give us his approval, which we don't deserve through Christ, as a result, we in the world now have parted company. We've been transferred from a humanity that lives under bondage to this world system and its values. We've parted company. Each has been crucified to the other. Crucified just means that the fact that I am in bondage to a life lived by those values has been done away with. Previously, we were desperately anxious to be in favor with the world. But now that we have seen ourselves as sinners, and Christ crucified as our sin bearer, we have now a basis not to care what the world thinks or says of us or does to us. That is, you cannot escape the living for the approval of people. You're going to live for the approval of your kids or your boss or your spouse. The people's names may change, but you are locked in that unless you have received God's approval through Christ. That's the foundation. Now, if you've taken that step, as most of you in this room have, you know that that's not all there is to living free from human disapproval, right? And living in the freedom of God's approval, right? Or am I just preaching to myself? Practically experiencing freedom from bondage to human disapproval, practically experiencing the positive freedom of just living my life before God, is going to take a couple of other steps according to the Bible. One of them is cultivating a focus on God and on God's approval of me through Christ, rather than on focusing on certain people and whether or not they approve of me. Don't you realize, of course, that you still, even though you now may be a child of God, you still live in a world that is utterly run by this ethic. Your sinful nature still wants to live to be approved by others or escape disapproval. You live in a world system that's constantly creatively threatening you with this if you don't conform. What you focus on grows. Who you focus on, then their approval of you, the weight of their approval of you grows. Let me give you an illustration of this. Let's say you're walking down, you're taking a walk with a friend at nighttime, and you're in, you go down this alley, which is a blind alley. You shouldn't have gone down there, and it's dark, and all of a sudden there's like four, you know, like thugs that are in front of you, and they've got, you know, chains, and they've got knives, and they're just nasty all together, right? You don't want to get on their bad side. You might say you fear their disapproval. But then you also remember, my friend standing next to me happens to be a Navy SEAL, and he's also armed. Okay? Now, the way you respond in that situation is going to largely be determined by which people you mentally focus on. The more you focus on the thugs in front of you, the bigger, so to speak, they're going to get, the smaller, so to speak, your friend is going to get, and the more you're likely to act or react out of fear of their disapproval, right? On the other hand, if you make the deliberate decision, I'm going to keep my mental focus on the fact that this is no problem for him, and he's my friend, then the thugs are going to shrink in comparison. He is going to grow in comparison. And the way you react in the situation is going to change accordingly. Do you see? This is a metaphor of every day. Every day you're walking down a dark alley and being accosted by thugs. That's what the world system is in this area. You know, maybe it's your mom who called you and said those things that she said when you were 20 years ago that just trigger you into panicking. Maybe it's you realize your kid, you know, may go do something that you really don't want them to do and it's going to disrupt your whole life. Maybe this, you know, colleague in ministry that you were hoping to be more respected by has a problem with you. Maybe you've done something wrong that you know you need to own and you're terrified by that because I might lose standing in people's eyes if I'm found out. Right? What is that? That's the thugs. Right? Okay. But you have a Navy SEAL next to you. You have the Lord Jesus. More importantly, he is with you and he's for you. And he says that his Father approves of you utterly because of what he did for you. Now, what are you going to focus on? Do you not see that our default is always to focus on the thugs and not on the person next to us? Do you not see that that's why you have to cultivate daily a deliberate mental focus on who it is who's with me, who approves of me, who is pledged to be my ally and my advocate now? Here's a couple of books that, frankly, I think they're good books, but frankly, I think the titles are better than the contents. Your God is Too Small, and When People Are Big and God is Small. I think, again, there's value in reading either one or both of these books, but I think the titles are even better because it really puts a point on this, right? This is the practical problem of our lives every day. So you could read these books, that would be good. The real way that you develop this focus, and there is no other way, is you've got to memorize, and then you've got to daily choose to recall and ponder specific passages that remind you of who it is who's with you and whose approval counts. Listen to these. I'll just read them to you. These are just two of my favorites on this front. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh. This is David, so he had thugs after him. My adversaries and my enemies, they wound up stumbling and falling. Even though a host of thugs, that's not in the text, encamp against me, my heart will not be terrified. Even though war arise against me, in spite of this, I will be confident. He goes on to say, the reason why I'm able to operate this way is that my first priority in life is to gaze upon the beauty of God. And you gaze upon the beauty of God, not by looking at a sunset, although that's good, by gazing into what God reveals about himself in his word. Romans 8, verses 31 and following. I'll just read you a short section of that. Some of you know it. Paul says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, then who is against us? He's not saying that we have literally no enemies. But in comparison, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. How will he not with his son freely give us everything we need? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, your boss might, your kid might, your spouse might. He's saying, who's going to bring a charge against you that's going to stick? He says, God is the one who has justified. You know what justified means? He pronounced that he approved of you. And who is the one who condemns? Christ is the one who died, rather who was raised, and who stands at the right hand of God to intercede for you. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, fear of missing out, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? In all of these things we may overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. Now, the key question, the key challenge for you and me and all of us in this room who name the name of Christ is whether we really believe on a daily basis that we have to cultivate this focus. And to think I learned a few of these verses and memorized them to pass a test or get out of a class, and that they can lay latent in my memory and really practically have the power to free me to live under God's approval is it's a lie. This is like job one, literally, and I mean this in all seriousness, literally before you get out of bed in the morning. God, before I get out of bed, you are the one who's already approved me. Today is not an audition to get or to keep anyone's approval. You have already approved me, though I don't deserve it, and nothing can take your approval away. God, help me today to keep that in the forefront of my mind. Help me today to live from and to serve from your approval, not for other people's approval. There's a third step that the Bible says is really not optional if we want to get increasing practical freedom in this critical area of life. And that is that we have to be willing to obey what God asks us to do, even at the risk of other people's disapproval. And so often, this is the crunch point where we actually begin to experience anew or experience in a deeper way the freedom of living only under God's approval, because God will allow / engineer, I don't know which, I don't care. God is going to be setting up situations in your life every week, I guarantee it, where in order to please him, you're going to have to risk disapproval of other people. And the choices that we make there are critically important. As you allow yourself to choose habitually to respond to get or keep people's approval, It's like a boa constrictor around your soul. Every time you do that, it's like exhaling and the coils get tighter and your fear of people grows and you become more enslaved. On the other hand, every time as God alerts you to the fact that you've got a choice to make here, please me, please me. Every time we take that step, what comes into our hearts is a greater power, like Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, a power to love and to have sound judgment. And so this is, on the one hand, a mindset that we are to consciously choose at the beginning of each day. I'm giving you two things you should do before you get out of bed, literally. Okay? What is the one? To recall and to affirm to God, I have your approval, and that's all I need. The other is, I am choosing, affirming that I want to obey you today, even when other people might reject me. That's what Jesus means when he says, take up your cross daily. To take, when a crucifixion, when a capital criminal was sentenced to death in the first century, part of the deal was, and you've seen it on, you know, the movie The Passion, etc., that the condemned criminal had to pick the cross piece of his, the mode of execution, and carry it through the streets outside the city. Why did they do that? They always crucified him outside the city walls. What is the meaning of that? It was an excommunication from society. First, we're going to excommunicate you from our society. Then we're going to kill you. And so when Jesus says, if you want to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, then you got to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. He means on a daily basis, you've got to choose. I'm willing to follow you outside the city. I'm willing to be different. I'm willing to be disapproved of by whomever it's going to jeopardize, you know, allegiance to you. That we, Peter says in 1 Peter 4, this is how we arm ourselves. We arm ourselves by deliberately, if you don't take on this mindset, what's the default mindset? We're just going through the day largely trying to figure out a way how to not get in trouble and how to brown nose. That's the default. He says, as you choose this daily, you arm yourself so as to no longer be driven by these worldly lusts, and now you're in a position where you can do the will of God. For a change. And then, as you go through the day, as I said earlier, and as God alerts you to situation, if this is part of the adventure of the Christian life, you're like, I'm not sure I'm up for that adventure. Well, that's the adventure. He's going to alert you. Here's a situation with your neighbor or someone in your family or whatever to say something about Christ. I don't know. Right? Or you're going to be right in the midst of what everyone's at work doing. You're like, I don't have a good conscience about going that way. Or you realize I need to have a difficult conversation with my spouse or my child or my brother or my sister for their good. Or, you know, I got a sin or a weakness that I need to admit. You know, God's very, a lot of us are like, I just don't feel God leading me. How often do you ask him to guide you about these things? These are not just this, but this is a big part of what he's guiding us toward. And as we choose, in the face of our fears, you say, well, I still have fear when I realize that. Okay. So what? That's normal. I do. But as Peter says, let those who suffer according to the will of God, who are walking down this path, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator by doing what is right. What is the thing that he's asking you to do that's scary? Do it, not for your salvation. Do it so that God can prove to you that his approval is real, so that he can prove to you that he is able to free you to live for him and not for people. What a pathetic thing to come to the end of our lives and say, I didn't get condemned or made fun of too much by other people. Right? We want to be able to say more and more as time went on, I live for what God wanted, because he who does the will of God abides forever. These lusts of being approved by people, etc., they're all going to fade away. They're not going to matter at all that your boss or that, you know, You fill in the scenario that that person didn't like you for those 24 hours. What is that going to mean a million years from now? So Paul says, it's a great, you think, it's scary. Scary to walk down that path. Yeah, he says, it's a little scary. I've got brand marks on my body. You know what he means when he says, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus? He's talking about the scars from all the beatings that he took from his Jewish countrymen and other people because he stood for Christ. He says, there's a cost involved. But those who will walk by this rule, those who will walk down this path, the peace of God and the mercy of God will be upon them in greater and greater measure. And we have to wind up choosing in life, see, which do I want more, to escape human disapproval or to have the mercy and peace of God more and more undergirding me and overshadowing my life? You cannot have both. You have to choose. And that's Galatians. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you. 366 times you say you don't need to be afraid because I am with you. And you must have said that often because we need so desperately to know that you are with us through Christ, so we don't need to live in fear of what other people may think or say or do to us. I freely admit this is a real ongoing problem, challenge in my life that I often fail here. I thank you that the blood of Christ covers those failures. I thank you that you then welcome me to get up and learn from this and to move forward with you. And I thank you that increasing freedom from the bondage of people pleasing and the freedom to please you is possible through your Holy Spirit. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.